We are starting a new series this month. It's fun. It's a month where I let the congregation pick the sermon topics, and I'm going to preach through them. We've called the series The World We Live In. This week we're going to talk about families. Next week we'll talk about church. And then the next 2 weeks after that we'll talk about issues in the world. And just trying to make sense of the world we live in. And the overwhelming favorite, the topic more people wanted to hear about than any other, was parenting. And so we're going to jump into that today. And I'm excited to do that with you because parenting is something that's it's a big deal to me, not just because I have four children, but because it's something I've always thought about. I have always been kind of obsessed with this issue of parenting. And let me explain to you why. It might be surprising to you to know that I did not grow up dreaming of being a preacher. This was not the primary calling that God laid on my life. The first thing that I was absolutely passionate about, completely sure that I was called to be, was a professional athlete. Now, why do you laugh? That's crazy talk. I was passionate about it, and that's the most important thing. You know, when you watch America's Got Talent, all they want to know is, are you passionate about your passion? And I wanted to be this. It was what I dreamt of at night. It was what I daydreamed about in the day. I studied athletes and wanted to do things just like they did. But there were two major impediments to me becoming a professional athlete. And they were both basically my dad. First of all, my dad knew nothing about baseball. To my knowledge, he's never thrown a baseball in his life. He couldn't show me how to throw a curve. He couldn't show me a proper batting stance. He doesn't know how to throw a football. He never hung a tire in the backyard for me to throw footballs through. He doesn't know how to shoot basketballs. He never showed me how to do a jump shot. He never put a goal up. Clearly, the reason why I was so far behind the curve in becoming a professional athlete was his fault. He wasn't working with me the way I needed. My second problem was he gave me his genes, his genetic code. And so, short and skinny was my dad, and short and skinny was I. I didn't hit the 100-pound mark until I was a junior in high school. I went to college at 115 pounds. I was not only the skinniest guy in my school, I was also the shortest. I didn't hit 5 feet until I was a junior, almost a senior. I made up for being short and skinny by also being the slowest person to ever be clocked at the 40-yard dash. I ran the 40-yard, we call it a dash, in 6.2 seconds. When I told the football players at Vanderbilt that I ran the 40 in 6.2, one of them looked at me and he said, "There has to be something wrong with you. I can run it that fast backwards." It was actually, obviously, to anybody who knows anything, it was my genes that was keeping me back from being an athlete. But in my mind, it was my dad's bad coaching. So, when I had children, I was going to fix that. And I raised my children to be athletes. And I was going to be the one to enable them to overcome the hurdle. So, they grew up with baseball bats and footballs in their hands. I was teaching them to swing before they knew what they were doing and how dangerous it could be. I groomed them for it and trained them for it. And unfortunately, they too got my genes. And so I thought that my parenting was going to overcome my hurdles. And what I found out was this. While I could not coach my kids into becoming athletes, I actually did help them. I helped them become well-balanced humans who weren't fantasizing about being athletes. And so it was okay with them that they weren't great, which was baffling to me, right? And so I would try to encourage them about, you know, "Don't you want to play again this year?" "No, not really. Not that fun." You know, one of my kids is pretty good at baseball, and he would come home and say, "You know, well, so-and-so's great. He plays competitive." And I would say, "Well, you're just as good as he is." "No, Dad, I'm not." And I'm okay with that. You know, this year's Will's, you know, year for Will to kind of go out for the varsity baseball team. And I'm like, don't you want to go out for baseball? You want me to get you a coach? No, I'm not that good. That's okay. And so I didn't train them to be what I dreamed of being, but I equipped them to be okay with what they are. I want to hold that out to you as kind of a metaphor, because this is what I want you to understand about parenting. You cannot write the story of your child's life. You cannot write your child's biography. You cannot protect them from every bruise. You cannot preserve them from every heartbreak. But what you can do is you can give your children the gospel so that they are able to deal with the bruises and go to the one who heals the heartbreak. And so they can be mature and be well-adjusted, grounded adults. You cannot project, you cannot paint your dreams on the canvas of your child, but you can give them the gospel so that they are on the path of becoming something beyond your wildest dream. You can encourage them in the gospel so that they can go down the path to glory, which is much better than being a quarterback. I want you to understand that, because there's so much guilt and fear and shame around parenting. We really do think that proper parenting is the cure-all. If I just do it right, then my children will be perfect. And you go into a Christian bookstore, and parenting shelves are just packed. You just do it, you know, do this, and you'll do it right. And I want you to know, some of those books are great, and they're helpful. And if they're helpful for you, that's fine. I mean, there's no like one book. You need to find the one that kind of suits your personality. But some of them are written from a pop psychology standpoint. And what that means is these guys went to college and they took one or two psychology classes and they learned about people like B.F. Skinner, who said that everything that in your child's life, everything in a human's life comes down to behavior. And if you reward the right behaviors and you discourage the wrong behaviors, you can make a person into anything you want them to be. Now, what you need to know is if you took 200-level psychology classes, your professors would tell you, and now we know that's junk. And if you took 300-level psychology classes, they would even tell you that B.F. Skinner tried this on his own children, and they hate him. Hated him until the day he died. Okay, so, but you know, these articulate writers just take the freshman-level psychology and like, yeah, that's all you got to do. Train them in some behavior. And so they'd say things like, if you nurse your child on a schedule, they will grow up to be Christians. Because what you do when they're a baby is really what matters. And if you let a child have, you know, be nursed whenever they want to, they're going to grow up to be spoiled and selfish and sinners and go to hell and destroy the world. And that's why everything is so bad in this world we live in, because people got nursed too much. People really believe that. And it's just nonsense. Okay? That aspect of it, if you do this to your one-year-old, he will turn out to be a Christian. That is nonsense. Now, if you are a scheduler, that's fine. That's fine. You need to come up with a way of parenting that fits you. That's okay. I'm not trying to say, you know, bash the schedulers. We were schedulers. It's fine. But it will not guarantee anything other than the fact that you're on a schedule. That's all it's going to guarantee. And you need to embrace that. You cannot write your child's biography, but you can give them the gospel. That is kind of an introduction. Let's stand up and read the word. What does God say to us here? The sum total of the New Testament's advice, wisdom, command for parenting, if you will, it is a command, whether you will it or not, is this. From Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Isn't that offensively short? Not a manual, not a how-to book. Simply, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You may be seated. I think didn't give us very much. Not a lot to go on. Colossians will give you the exact same verse. And that's about it for New Testament instruction on parenting. Proverbs gives you a little bit more. But I chose this because I want you to understand something. The Bible is not a parenting manual. And you need to take, I want to take all this shame and this guilt off your shoulders, because we tend to want to put everything, blame everything on the parent. Moms have this problem. David Hall's an ENT, and he'll have parents bring their children in. And, you know, the symptom is he doesn't listen. And David will look in their ears and go, well, he can't hear. We need to drain some fluid and let you so your child can hear you. And the moms dissolve into tears, you know. And he looks at them. He says, you know, 8 out of 10 patients who come to see him, he looks at them and says, it's not your fault. You're not a bad parent. And they dissolve into tears. Because we think everything is our fault. Fathers, I know so many fathers who work, you know, 50, 60 hours a week. And it just, they feel so awful if they don't spend every second that they're not at work with their children. Like there's some kind of magic there, you know. I got to get my child up at 5 because it's the only time that we can work out together. It's like, really? That's healthy, you think? I think it'd be gooder to let them sleep. That's just me. But we're just overwhelmed with this daddy guilt. Every moment must be spent with my children, or I'm doing something wrong and I'm going to break them. And I want you to see that none of that's in the Bible. What the Bible basically pushes you toward, by not even giving you as much instruction as you want, what the Bible pushes you toward is a stance of trusting Jesus. Because the overwhelming sin, the biggest sin in the Bible, is trusting something besides God. And God doesn't want you to make an idolatry out of perfect parenting or this parenting style. If I just do this, then my child will turn out like this. God wants you to trust Him. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to know that He has known your child since the beginning of the foundations of the world. He wants you to believe that He has providentially arranged every moment of world history so that your child would be born with you as the parents. He wants you to know that He equips you to do what He's called you to do, and you are the perfect parents for your child. He wants you to believe that He loves your child so much that He gave His only begotten Son for your child. So you can trust Him. He wants you to trust Him. Not yourself, not your parenting style, not a book. He wants you to trust Him. And that means, first of all, that we have to embrace what we as parents cannot do. There are things that you as a parent cannot do. And the first thing you cannot do is you cannot write your child's story. You cannot determine for them how they will turn out. And whenever I talk about parenting, I got to do this. I have to take a baseball bat to this crystal vase of your dream. Okay, so here it goes. You, put it this way, sometimes great parents have children that reject the faith for a very long time. And it's not their fault. And you need to know that. That's just part of the story that God writes. I believe in covenant theology very strongly. I believe that God's promises are to us and to our children and those who are far off. And I believe that if you are in the faith and you are walking with Jesus, you have every right, you have every biblical warrant to believe that God is going to call your children to themselves, Himself, and they will be saved eventually. We all want our children to be saved when they're 2. And to never know a day when they don't trust Jesus. And I want that for you too. That would be great. Some of your children aren't going to know Jesus until they're 62. And that doesn't mean you've been bad. You have been bad. You're a sinner. But it's not your fault. God's just writing a story that we don't understand. That's true from the biblical warrant. Look to the Old Testament. Who are the greatest fathers in the Old Testament? Father Abraham, his first son, rejected the faith. King David, who did nothing wrong his entire life outside of the sin he committed with Bathsheba. The Bible says that, the exact sentence. And yet one of his sons raped his half-sister. One of his sons rebelled and brought war to the entire kingdom. King Hezekiah, we're told, was the most righteous king in all Judah's history. And his son Manasseh was the worst king in Judah's history and brought all of Judah into idolatry. That was true through the Bible. That's true now. I've got a good friend. He's older than I am. He's always been a mentor to me. Wonderful. I mean, he's just awesome. If you could pick your dad, you would pick him. He's passionate. He loves things. He's a hunter. He's a fisherman. When he takes up cooking, he doesn't just, you know, get a cookbook out. He digs a pit in the backyard and barbecues a pig. I mean, everything he does is just wonderful. He's awesome. He's a pastor. He's got a passion for life. He's got six kids. Two of them are in the ministry. Three of them are married and doing great. One of them's in jail. It wasn't like he just kind of picked this one and said, I don't like you. I'm not going to spend as much time with you. He did the same thing with all of them. There's six of them. It's not like you can even identify them that way. You can remember their names. That's good enough. God's just doing different things, and we don't know what he's going to do. We don't know what the story is that God is writing. I've got a good friend I met in seminary. His mom was a sweet, dear Christian, prayed for him every day of his life. He was converted as a 35-year-old in the state penitentiary. Why did God wait so long? Why did he have to go to jail to get converted? I don't know, but I can tell you hundreds of people have been converted through his church, jail ministry. Maybe that's the reason. We just don't know what the story is that God is writing with our children. And I tell you that to give you rest. You're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to trust him. You cannot trust him all you want and be like, no, I will do everything right. And all you're accomplishing is killing yourself. You're going to have to trust him with your children. You can either be at peace with that or not. It just simply does not mean that you were a bad parent or a failure if one of your children goes to the far country for a while. Jesus teaches a parable about that. Right? The prodigal son. Nowhere in there do we hear the father was bad. That's missing. The father represents God in the parable. It wasn't his fault. We can't write our child's story because the picture is just too big. We can't write our child's story because you would take out all suffering. If it were up to you to write your child's story, they would never have a bad day. Right? I mean, what kind of parents like, I want my child to get his heart broken today. I want my son to get crushed. I mean, of course not, right? I mean, it's part of being a parent. You would never want your children to go through hard times. And yet, when you look at your life, if you're anything like me, I guarantee you, you look back on your worst days, your worst weeks, your worst years, and you say, that's where I learned hope. That's where I developed character. I can tell you that for me, right? I preached God's sovereignty for years, but when I get a phone call that my brother's been killed in a car wreck, that changes everything. Do I really believe it? I preached the resurrection for years and years and years, but when I'm standing over the grave of my sister wondering if I'm ever going to see her again, I have to ask myself, do I really believe it? And that's when those kind of far-off traditional doctrines become core beliefs that change your life. Well, you wouldn't want those for your children. I'm not making this stuff up, right? What does the Bible say? He says in Romans 5, this crazy verse, only God would write something like this, right? We rejoice in our sufferings. Wrong. All right, Paul, whatever you say. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You would never want your children to suffer, which would therefore mean your child would never develop character and would never develop hope. We're going to have to trust our children to Jesus. He's a better parent than we are. We cannot write their story. We cannot protect them from any injury. We cannot make our children our identity. When our children fail, it cannot be your failure. When your children suffer, that can't be your suffering. You have to separate your identity out from your kids so that they can come to you with it, right? If every time your child makes a terrible decision and sins, if that's your fault and you're crushed and that means you're a failure, you know what the net result of that is? They don't want to talk to you about their failure. I can't go tell my mom that I lost my virginity. She'll be crushed. Well, who do you want her to go talk to? Don't you want her to come talk to you? Well, then you have to separate your identity out from them so that every time they make a bad decision, you're not crushed. If every time they strike out, you are crushed and you're crying, they learn that. They learn how much you depend upon them, how much you rely on them, how much it's their job to make you happy. And all that means is they're not going to talk to you. We have to let our kids be independent of us, which means we have to find our joy, our satisfaction, our life somewhere else. We have to find our identity in Christ so that they can have their own identity. Not my child's job to make me feel like a good person. I'm a good person because God loved me so much, He gave His Son for me. That's true on the days that my kids knock it out of the park and they're doing great. That is true on the days my kids get expelled from school and then they're publicly humiliated. And if I'm secure with who I am in Jesus, I can love them and parent them. We cannot write their story. We cannot make their identity. And finally, on this one point, don't get too excited. And finally, the third thing we cannot do is we cannot raise children alone. Somehow, there's just this lasting, will not die image of the mom who is just super capable and can do everything. And she can run the home and she can run the children all by herself. And if you feel overwhelmed by your children, you're a bad human. What? You can't have 14 kids and grind your own grain and make your own bread, and that's hard for you. And I want you to understand that that was never historically the idea of raising a family on your own has never been true. And it's not me being liberal. This is not Hillary Clinton that came up with this idea that it takes a village. It's just true. It's a biblical idea. We need a community to raise our children. For instance, when Jesus says, "In my Father's house there's many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you." He's bringing out this old image that lasted for centuries that if you wanted a wife, what you would do is you would go build a room on to your father's house. And when that room was built on, and when you had furnished it, and when you had demonstrated your ability to support a family by doing that, then you could go get a wife and move her into that house. And in your father's house, you would raise your family, and it was a communal affair. It's always taken a community. I just say all that to say this. You're not a bad mom if you use daycare. Okay? It's okay. You're not a bad mom if you just need a little time alone. I went on vacation by myself last year. The best 4 days of my life. Arguably. It was great. It was wonderful. You know, and ask my kids, they liked it too. It's okay. It's okay to need help. Now, this is an embarrassing sentence that you really should never utter in public. In the first season of Desperate Housewives, there is this great episode where I think her name was Phoebe. She is the one who is the real powerful go-getter CEO, and she's quit her job to raise her kids. And she could just whip a business into shape and make millions, but she can't raise her children. And she's just always worn out, and she's always behind until she starts taking her child's Ritalin. Y'all remember this episode? And all of a sudden, on her kid's Ritalin, now she's a super mom. And she's finally doing everything that she's supposed to be doing, and everything is great until, of course, she crashes. Nobody can find her. and her friends go out and find her in the middle of a soccer field crying, on her laying down crying. And she said, "Nobody told me this job was this hard." And they all start sharing their stories of how everybody, we all found it impossible. Raising children is impossible. It's okay that you need help. It's not okay to not ask for help. It takes a community. All right, so those are the things we cannot do. What can we do, Ricky? Thank you for telling us what we can't do. What you can do then is what? Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. It's an agricultural term. You raise children like you raise plants. What do you need to raise a crop? You need consistency. If you live in a place that's inconsistent, where the weather's always different, where one day it's burning up hot, next day it rains, and all of a sudden it goes into a drought, you know, like, I don't know, maybe Oklahoma, then it's hard to raise plants, isn't it? And if you want your plants to grow, you have to water them. You can't trust the weather. Inconsistency destroys. Consistency makes things flourish. What do your children need? What can you do? You can give them a home. Give them a home. It doesn't have to be perfect. A perfect home is terrible. A perfect home is destructive. A home where the parents never fight is the worst thing you could do for your children. Because when they get married and they have a fight with their spouse, they're going to go, "Mommy and Daddy never fought. I shouldn't have married you." Well, Mommy and Daddy did fight. They just lied to you. And that's not helpful. They don't need a perfect home. They just need a consistent home. I'm telling you guys, some of you beat yourself up. You think you're terrible parents. If your kids are sleeping in the same bed, you're one of the best parents in the history of the world. Feed them. Give them a consistent place to grow up. Give them boundaries. Give them boundaries. Don't let your kids grow up a slave to their own desires. Don't let them grow up a slave to their own appetites. A child doesn't know when he needs to go to bed or what he needs to eat or when he needs to eat. Don't let him be a slave to that kind of ignorance. Would you want a three-year-old raising you? Then why are you going to let a three-year-old raise himself? Give him boundaries. You're wiser than he is. Use your wisdom. Don't let him be a slave to his temper. Don't let him be a slave to his whininess or his selfishness. Give them boundaries. Raise them up in the discipline of the Lord. God loves you too much to let you be lazy. God loves you too much to let you practice adultery. Love your children too much to let them do the things they want to do. Love your children too much to let them go to bed without doing their homework. You know all that. I don't think you need that. That's not rocket science. Love your children. Give them boundaries. And finally, that's what you can do. And what must you do? You must raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You must teach your children the gospel. You must give them the gospel that there is a Lord who loves them, who delights in them. And how do you teach that? Not by giving children, it's time for Bible study. The Lord delights in you. I ain't getting it. How do you teach it? By delighting in your children. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. God is bursting with that information. He is crying out from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What your children, what you want out of more than anything else in the world, what you want is for the most important person in your life to look at you and say, "I am pleased with you." Be that for your kids. Delight in them. Give them that confidence. It is an overwhelmingly confidence-building thing to have to know that your parents are delighted in you. The great poet and author Maya Angelou was once asked why she was so successful. And she said she traced all her success back to the fact that whenever she walked into the room, her dad would light up like a firefly. He delighted in her. Give your children that. That's what God gave his son. That's what God gives you. That's what we can give our children. Delight in your children. Confess to your children when you sin. Please, 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 please. Please. Don't. I'm still going to be here in 20 years. Your kids are going to be getting married. They're going to come to me for premarital counseling. I'll be 65, barely old enough to give it. please don't let me hear them say, my daddy never sinned. Lie. Don't raise your kids up with that false belief. Confess to your children. They won't believe you now, but when they get old enough, they're going to go, hey, my dad did sin. Oh yeah, he trusted Jesus. And finally, delight in your children, confess to your children, and give your children the gospel. Demonstrate to your children day in and day out how, yes, this world is broken. And you are broken as a parent. But your Father in heaven can heal them. Demonstrate that every day. Yes, it hurts to be bruised. But one day, son, we will be in heaven where Christ will wipe away every tear from our eye. Yes, son, it hurts to be brokenhearted. It hurts to be betrayed. But you know what? God himself was betrayed. Jesus knew what it felt like to have his best friends turn their backs on him. And I have found, son, that if I delight in the Lord, if I make him the opinion that matters to me more than everybody else, on those days when I believe that he is real and he loves me, on those days I have enough courage to look at those who would reject me and I can love them without following after them. They can make me sad, but they can't crush me. Because God's opinion of me is real and is more important to me. Teach your children the gospel. That you really believe it. That it's what changes you. That it's how you get through life. That's what it means to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Admonishing them to trust in him and not on anything else. Some of you do that great. Some of you want to do it, but you just don't know how. You haven't really learned how to trust God yourself yet. You haven't learned for yourself how Jesus heals your bruises and your heartbreaks. And you can't teach your children how you trust Jesus when your heart is broken because you don't. You just trust yourself that you're going to do it better next time. You just trust the next book that you're going to read. And for you, I'm inviting you, just look. The bookstores are full of how-to manuals, and they're all fine, and none of them work. Parenting is too hard. God is the only one you can trust. God is the only one you can trust to raise your children. He's the only one you can trust with your bruises and your hurts. Let him heal the bruises from your sinful parents and teach your children how to heal the bruises that you're giving them. That's what we can do. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I do pray that we would trust in you and we would come to you with all our children. And I pray that you will heal them. I pray that they would just know that to look to you and not to us. To look to you and not to their parents. To look to you and not to anything in this world to fulfill them and satisfy them. Lord, I know there are some people in here that just hear that and think, yeah, I've heard that a million times. It means nothing. I pray that you would show them the emptiness, the repeated failure of life without you. And then I pray that you'd show them the joy and the hope and the fullness of life with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we're going to take a few minutes and respond to God's word by taking up his offerings and by continuing to worship. So as this song is played, just meditate on what the Lord is doing in your heart and bring yourself to a better place of trusting in him. Continue worshiping the Lord.
Behold me here in grief drawn, needing. much trembling fear. Jesus, Son of Man, I pray. Let me find thee. Let me find thee. Let me find.
Question answer time, and this is time. I think there's a number on the screen for you to text your questions in. And while Easy goes back to get ready to put the questions up, I want to give you my favorite pieces of advice that I ever say. This is the advice time. Okay, none of this stuff is biblical. Just kidding. Maybe I don't know if it's against the Bible, but you won't find this stuff in the Bible necessarily. But this is the favorite pieces of advice I received in 2 minutes. Ready? One, when your child's 0 to 2 years old, just relax. You're not going to break them. We're not Freudian. We're not Skinner. We don't think whatever happens in that 2 years is going to direct every day of their life. Just chill and enjoy your children. When they're 3 to 4 years old, very important, it's a war. They have found their will. This is a piece of advice I got from a Presbyterian minister in Mississippi, and I followed it, and it worked. And he told me, you never let them win the war. Never let them win. If you'll do that until they're 4 years old, they finally figure it out, and it really becomes quite delightful to raise them. I found that to be true. You got to figure out your way, but your child just doesn't know what's best for him until they're 4. And so direct them. From 4 to 12, just enjoy them. Talk to them a lot. Give them boundaries. Don't stress too much. When they're 12... What's my advice? What's 12 or 12-year-old? I don't know. My kids are 12 now, so. Seems like I had something. The thing about enjoying the kids is this. It sounds trite, but you want your kids to just be very comfortable with coming to you to talk. If they enjoy being with you, then they'll talk to you. If they enjoy being with you, then they're going to ask you questions and share their life with you. It takes a long time for them to develop that habit of enjoying to be with you. even if they completely reject your religion, Jesus, and all the things you've taught them, you still, into their adulthood, want them to enjoy being with you so they'll talk to you. You can maintain that relationship so you can continue to have an input with them. So, the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, we glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And we really need to apply that to our parenting. So then after that, it's basically just explaining the boundaries to your teenagers, why you did what you did, and confessing that you were an idiot and didn't know what you're doing. All right. What's the best way to establish a modern village to help raise your children? I don't know. I think I would encourage you to just go with what you've got. That's the thing that Bianca has done masterfully. Wherever we've lived, she's just gone with what we had. Lived in very small towns, but she made use of the libraries, made use of Mother's Day outs and play times. And you have a great advantage to live in a big city where there's a lot of opportunities. You just have to talk to your husband, talk to your wife, and figure out what works for you, and be assertive in finding what works for you and using that. Whether it be, some people really, really benefit from a Mother's Day out. That's all they really need. Some people really benefit from having a maid. Giving mom just a chance to get out of the house and go to Target without children hanging off of them. There's all kinds of ways to do it. I hate to say this is the best way. You just have to find your way. As a Christian parent, yeah, good luck with that. What is the balance between demonstrating grace and practicing consistent discipline? You just do both. You do both. You love your children. You discipline your children because you love them. You want them to know that they have to learn at an early age that actions have consequences. And I really do think the more you discipline them when they're young, the less you have to when they're old. They're not smart enough. They're not just cognitively developed enough to really understand grace when they're young. It's just advice. It's just the way I did it. Do it how you want to do it. But I really believe that, you don't really need to discipline a 1 to 2 year old. You just kind of have to deal with life. But 2 to 4, you really need to give them some consistent boundaries. Then once they get older, you just have to be wise enough and gracious enough to understand, to kind of feel when their spirits are repentant. And when they're repentant, show them mercy. I think it's great to take your kid out for ice cream one time when they deserve a spanking. Kind of shock them with it. But you can't do it every time, because then they're just, hang on, I want some ice cream. I need to go tear something up. But, that's the dance. Do not provoke your children to anger. What does this mean practically? Well, it means you don't want to push your children into rebellion. Sorry, I didn't do that. I realize all of a sudden I'm on stage and everybody's watching me. Sorry. This thing can make your ear itch after a while. What does that mean? It means you don't want to push your children into rebellion. One of the going phrases in Christian parenting circles these days is first-time obedience. Demand first-time obedience. How's that working out for you? God, you learned the Ten Commandments how many years ago? How are you doing on your first-time obedience? You got to know your children. You're always on them nitpicking everything they do wrong. Well, you're right. They did it all wrong, But all you're doing with that is provoking them to anger, driving them to rebellion. Be gracious. God does not do that to you. God is not on your back condemning you every time you make a mistake. God is overwhelming you with his grace. God gave you Jesus when you were still dead in your trespasses and sins. God doesn't wait for you to get things right before he comes to you with grace. So, you know, you want your discipline to have a final end in sight. And discipline never feels good at the time. Hebrews says that. No one enjoyed discipline at the time. But can't mean, you know, never do anything that your son doesn't want you to do because that might make him angry. But are you provoking him to a position of rebellion and hatred? You know, after a good time of discipline, when you've really taken the time and explained the boundaries and explained Jesus to your kids, there's a sweetness after that. So that's my interpretation. It is a confusing passage. From what I understand, you said the New Covenant theology entails the fact that children of believing parents are eventually converted sometime in their life. Are you saying there is no chance that those kids could go their whole life? Yes, there is a chance that it could go their whole life without being converted. Yes. That's part of the mystery, the cocktail of the Christian life. You have you and your sin and your grace and God's providence and his wisdom and what he's doing and your individual child, and your son or daughter does have, somehow in that cocktail of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they might reject God, and they might. But the overwhelming majority of time that I've seen it in my short 45 years, people who are raised in the church and really hearing the gospel come back to Jesus. My brother did that, and it was a very powerful thing in his life. He always kept his Bible open to the passage in Proverbs. It says, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's older, he'll return to it. Anytime you ever walked into his room, his Bible was open to that passage, and it was highlighted. It was a very, very important passage. Because he went to the far country for decades. But he came back. And I think I would say overwhelmingly that is how the story ends. I can't guarantee it. Sorry, if you want to not live by faith. You know, we had to live by faith, right? You just have to. And faith means not knowing for sure. But the overwhelming majority of times in my life that I've seen it, people have come back. But it's not perfect. Are we done? Is that it? That's it. Really? Awesome. Let's pray and go home. Next week we'll talk about speaking in tongues. Won't that be fun? Everybody, stand up for the benediction. This is a great demonstration of what I mean in delighting in your children. Hear what the Lord says to you. The Lord your God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who saves. He rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. Amen.